This morning, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that means a lot to me. This particular passage holds my life verse within it. With that in mind, Andrew, I'm not sure we started the live stream. Can you go hit that? It's a good thing, because if that had been heard, we'd have been demonetized and all that. No, I'm just kidding. But again, this morning I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that holds my life verse in it. And as we study it this morning, we're going to see what John the Baptist thought of himself and what he thought of Jesus and what he thought of some of the people around him. And we're going to see some of that here as we begin this morning. But let's begin this morning by reading our passage, Scripture passage, together. It's John chapter 3, and we're going to look at the last few verses here. We're going to look at verses 22 through 30. So will you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word with me, please, as we read this passage of Scripture together. Let's read. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial cleansing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for these words. We thank you for John the Baptist and his testimony about who Jesus was. And we pray, Lord, that as we study that this morning, as we look at what John is doing here and in this section of Scripture, and in the parallel accounts of what's going on here during this time, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would hear what you have to say to us, that we would listen, and that we would obey. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see just who you are and what it is that you desire for us. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, that they would not be my own, but that they would be yours. Pray that you would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needs to be accomplished, not only in the lives of those who listen, but Lord, also in mine. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So as we look at what we just read, and as I said, parallel accounts the rest of the Gospels, we're going to see things that happen after this particular incident from Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 3. John gives testimony about Jesus. He gives testimony about himself. He gives testimony in these passages about Herod, about Herod's wife, Herodias, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But what I want you to see here in this passage, what we just read, is that John's ministry is beginning a very significant shift. John's ministry, at this time, I believe he knows that his ministry is coming to an end. Jesus is on the scene, and John's own ministry is now beginning to enter the twilight of what God had prepared him to do, which is prepare the way for Jesus to come. Now, this brings up a very interesting principle. And that's this. And I think we need to consider it, especially where we are as church, maybe even where we are as individuals, that God begins ministries and he ends ministries. It's important to remember that just because you have a fruitful ministry in a certain place, that God doesn't necessarily have to keep you there. Case in point for my own life, when I was a youth minister, when I began youth ministry, people always asked me, well, you know, don't you want to go on and do more important things? Which I always hated that question, because I thought what I was doing was pretty important, and it was. And I still believe that youth ministry is very, very important. But I understand the question, and in that, my answer to that question was, you know what, I'm gonna be here forever. This is where I'm going to live out my whole life, and I'm gonna minister here, and it's gonna be fruitful, and kids are gonna come to Christ, and they're gonna go on, and they're gonna follow Jesus, and they're gonna become pastors and missionaries, and it's gonna be wonderful, and it's gonna be great, and I'm gonna retire out of this particular ministry, and so on and so forth. And I was very, very much had the vibrato of that. And I think a lot of that had to do with my experience growing up. My grandfather pastored at the same church his whole ministry, and my dad, for the most part, pastored at that church for the majority of his ministry. And so I just believed that once you started a ministry, you were there until you were done. And because of that, there was a time in my walk with God that God came to me, not, you know, in a form of an angel or anything like that, but just in a sense of my spirit, that God was telling me it's time to resign from youth ministry. Now, you got to understand, when this happened, my wife was 5 or 6 months pregnant with our third child, Abigail, and we had no prospects for ministry or work or pay after that. But I sensed very strongly in my heart that God was saying, it's time to resign, it's time to resign, it's time to resign. Put in your resignation, put in your month's notice, put it in. And I was like struggling with that. And I went and I talked to Cindy about it. And again, there's a lot of details that I'm leaving out of the story to make me look good. But we talked, and it was basically, the more I thought about it in my own flesh, that would be stupid, because if I resign, now I have no insurance to cover the baby's birth and so on and so forth. And I thought, that's probably not a good idea to do right now. And a month later, God said, okay, you're not going to do it. I'll move you. And he moved me. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not telling you these things because I believe that God is moving me away from Grace Church. All right, but when we look at what's happening here, right, I don't want anybody to walk out of here wondering if next week I'm going to announce that I'm leaving, because that is not on the horizon at this point, right? So put your mind at ease, that's not coming up. But what I am saying is this, that ministries, that churches, that associations, or whatever else, they have beginnings and they have endings. There are churches that last hundreds of years. There are churches that last only a few. But does that mean that they were not viable or necessary? Not at all. God knows the days of a life, right? The Bible tells us that. So he knows the days of a ministry. Your ministry, where you are right now, God may have you in it, and it may be fruitful, and it may be multiplying, and you might be excited, and you might be thinking, I am never going to leave here. But listen, God takes us along a journey, and sometimes the ministries begin and sometimes they end. And when the end comes, it's not something to be dreaded or something to be feared, because God is taking you where He wants you to go. This is what was happening, I believe, with John the Baptist as we read this passage. John was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah was here, and he was beginning his ministry. So what was left for John to do? Well, let's look at John's testimony about Jesus, shall we? Because he begins by talking about the fact, or his disciples come to him, and they get into this argument, and this is an interesting juxtaposition of what's going on here. But they get into an argument with a certain Jew about ceremonial washing, which in essence is what this baptism was that John was doing. We talked about that several weeks ago. That what Jesus was doing, what John was doing, what Jesus' disciples were doing in this baptism was a sort of ceremonial washing. And that is why this argument arose between this certain Jew and John's disciples. And that led John's disciples to go to John and say, John, what gives? You know that guy that was with you that you baptized, you know, and all those weird things happened? That bird came down and sat on his shoulder, and there was this voice from heaven that said something, and all that. Do you remember that? That guy, he is down the way, and he's baptizing too, and everybody is going to him, and they're not going to us now. What's up? The disciples here of John are worried that their ministry is getting smaller and Jesus' ministry is getting bigger. Does that not sound like church today? They are losing influence. They are losing their significance. They are losing their following. Their reputation is becoming less. And let's look at it practically. Maybe their cash flow is going down. But look, again, in another one of these parallel passages, and we'll look at it here in a minute, Jesus is doing things a little bit differently than John did. In fact, and we'll look at it in just a bit, one of the passages says that Jesus and Jesus began to baptizing people, although, and this is a parenthetical remark in the gospel, where it says that it wasn't Jesus who was actually baptizing, but the disciples were baptizing. So here's a shift, right? It's not Jesus, the rabbi, who's discipling people. He's having his disciples baptize disciples. So there's a ministry shift. It's doing doing it in a different way. And more are beginning to go to Jesus. And that invokes this question from John's disciples. What gives? Here's what John says about himself. He says, look, the bride belongs to the bridegroom, and the attendant waits and listens for the bridegroom's voice. Now again, we've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again here because it bears repeating. In Jewish custom, there was a betrothal, an engagement. At that time, vows were made. And so engagement in Bible times was a lot more serious than engagement today. Because at the betrothal, promises are made, vows are exchanged, and in essence, you're already married, but you just haven't consummated the marriage yet, so to speak. Okay? And the bride would go to her father's house, the groom would go to his father's house and prepare a place for the bride. And when the place was ready, the father of the groom would say, go get your bride. The groom would then take his attendants, call them, hey guys, we're going to get my bride. And they would all gather and they would go to the bride's house in this amazing, crazy party-like atmosphere, and they would go, they would capture the bride, and then the marriage would be consummated, and there would be another 7-day feast. Okay? So this is what is happening here. This is what John is referring to when he talks about the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The bridegroom, or the attendant of the bridegroom, waits and listens for the bridegroom's voice. And when he hears his voice, he's like, it's party time. Let's go. And he says the attendant is filled with joy. And look what he says. Oh, where am I? That joy is now mine and it is now complete. John understands, I am not the groom. I am not the one who is the focal point of the wedding, right? The groom and the bride are the focal point of the wedding. John says, I'm not the focal point, Jesus is. And he says, now that I see and have heard the bridegroom's voice, I have joy, and it brings me not just joy, but it brings me complete joy. He says that my purpose was to attend the bridegroom. I have done that, and now my job is done because Jesus is here. And then he says this, verse 30, my life verse. He must become greater, I must become less. And what John is essentially saying to his disciples is, what you are seeing happening is exactly the way it should be. Jesus needs to become more. John had to become less. This is my life's verse for a number of reasons, but most importantly is because I want Jesus to be greater than me. When people look at my life, I don't want them to see Jim. I want them to see Jesus. I want Jesus to become all that people see. I want Jesus to be the thing that my kids see, the thing that my wife sees. And I'll tell you, lately I have been failing miserably at that. But I also want my ministry to pale in comparison to the ministry of Jesus. I want my ministry in the lives of people to pale compared to what Jesus can do in and through a life. When people are blessed because of a sermon or because of a ministry or because of an encouragement that I give, I want people to praise Jesus, not Pastor Jim. This is what John is saying, and this is what John is doing, and this is where John is right now. So John's ministry is beginning to change. It's interesting that John begins to change the way he does things, and he has this testimony about Jesus, and he gives a faithful testimony to Jesus, but now he turns his attention away. It's interesting that John turns his attention away from Israel, which he was preparing the way for Messiah to come, and he was working on the hearts of Israel, and he changes to the heart of Rome. And he begins to speak out about Herod. And he states very clearly in Matthew chapter 14, he says, we read that John had been beheaded, but before that, in kind of a background, Matthew tells us that Herod had John arrested because John was saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He had taken his brother's wife as his wife. Weird. And John says very clearly to Herod, you are sinning against the God of Israel. And what you are doing is wrong. And you are not living the way that you should. And John is busy pointing this out. He speaks to Herod directly. By inference, we can maybe believe that this really, well, not by inference, we know that this really bothered Herodias, Herod's wife. That she was angry because John was speaking out against them and making them look bad. What business does this Jew have to speak out against us? We don't believe in his God, but she wanted him shut up. She wanted him killed. But an interesting thing is that Herod wouldn't. He protected John. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, because I want you to see this. I want you to see these words. Let me just read this to you. This is Mark chapter 6, starting verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work for him. Others said he is Elijah. Still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has now been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So here is an interesting family dynamic. Herodias, his wife, wants him dead. Herod says, I like listening to him. He makes me laugh. I don't understand what he says, but he makes me laugh. Herod loved listening to John talk. But here is a case in which hearing never led to change. And so often we, as followers of Christ, we can listen to God, and we can listen to the Bible, we can listen to preachers, we can listen to the Christian radio, and we listen and we listen and we listen and we listen, but nothing ever changes. And it's a problem. And of course, we're going to see what happened after that in a few weeks. But let's look at some of the two of the results from John's change in ministry. First result was that John got put in prison. Right? It's one thing to tick off the Jews. It's another thing to tick off Rome, especially the king of your province. And John gets thrown in prison. And this is where John will be for the time being, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But listen, by way of application, I want to say this. Sometimes being bold and speaking up for the gospel of Jesus Christ will land you in uncomfortable situations. But don't ever let those circumstances cause you to shrink back from speaking the truth. We live in a world, don't we? It's crazy. Just heard Al whisper it. Yeah. You don't need to whisper it. It's a crazy mess that we live in. And speaking up for the cause of Christ and speaking up for the name of Jesus may cause us to have uncomfortable circumstances put before us. But friends, never, ever shrink back from speaking the truth. Another unfortunate circumstance was that Jesus left Judea and went back to Galilee. Now, why is that unfortunate? Well, we see here, we see that Jesus at that time after John was put into prison, that he left Judea, the Judean countryside, and went back to Galilee and began ministry there. And again, it speaks of the fact that ministries begin and ministries end. And Jesus was having a very good ministry there in Galilee or in Judea. People were going to him in the droves to be baptized, and wonderful things were happening. But Jesus heads back to Galilee, and the bulk of his ministry will happen in this region. In fact, the rest of Jesus' ministries, with just a few exceptions, happen in and around the Sea of Galilee, in the Galilean district. Now, one of the things I want you to understand is that when we boldly speak the truth about the Word of God, it can bring change. In the case of Jesus moving back to Galilee, it can bring punishment, not from God, but from the world. It can bring an uncomfortable circumstance. But friends, I want you to understand, this is something that was said this morning, or this last weekend when at our retreat. And I found it so incredibly apropos that I wanted to share it with you. God does not comfort us to be comfortable. Can I say that again? God does not comfort us to be comfortable, but to comfort others. You've heard me say it a couple of times, that everything that God does in us, He wants to do through us. And so when God comforts us, He is calling us then to comfort others. And so don't feel like just because you're in an uncomfortable situation that that's because you somehow did something wrong. John was in prison. Why was he in prison? Because he spoke the truth. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. That is a great verse, by the way, and we'll talk about that someday. Great illustration I heard last weekend about that. But just because you're in an uncomfortable circumstance does not mean that you're outside of God's will. Now, challenges. Are we ready? Three challenge questions. These are not easy challenge questions, but I want you to consider them. First question, who is greater? In your life, is Jesus greater? In your walk with God, does Jesus occupy the place of preeminence? We've talked about this a lot here at Grace over the past several weeks, but it is of such importance that we need to say it again. I came up with this thought. The things that have preeminence in our lives will ultimately be the things that we allow to have precedence in our lives. Can I say that again? The things that we allow to have preeminence in our lives will be the things that take precedence in our lives. So, for example, if Jesus has preeminence in our life, things like church, things like Bible study, things like prayer, things like witnessing, discipleship, holiness, those types of things, they're going to have precedence in our life over other things. But if things like sports or hobbies or work or school or other relationships have preeminence in our lives, then those things are going to have the precedence. So when it comes down to these two things being at odds with each other, God and self, if Jesus does not have preeminence, self will take precedence. We need to make sure that Jesus is greater than we are. We need to hold loosely the things that just might, in our lives, have more importance to us than Jesus. And we never say it in those terms, right? We never say, I think that my hobby of watching baseball is more important than Jesus. We would never say that out loud. But the way that we use our time and the things that we do, it becomes more and more apparent that we are greater and Jesus is less. So the question remains, who is greater in your life? Second question, who is bolder? Not who is a rock, but who is bolder? Now, I want you to think about this for a second. John the Baptist, his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus was over, and he seems to me, I don't know what John the Baptist seems like to you as you read the scriptures, but to me he just seems like the perfect person to prepare the way for Jesus and the worst person to do anything else. I mean, when you're starting a new ministry, the first thing you want to do is not go after the king. But he did. And he went and he boldly spoke the truth. And here's the question. Here's how I want to kind of frame this question and as you think about it. In your relationships, who is more bold? Bolder? You or those in your life who need Jesus? What I mean is this. At times, the people we are witnessing to can be bolder in sharing their ideas and beliefs than we are. And it causes us to shrink back and be timid when it comes to the things of the Lord. But as we look at the life of John the Baptist and even the life of Jesus, we should never be fearful to speak the truth to those who are around us and who need to hear it. My daughter shared with me a story about a young preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright. This is a great story. He was known for his uncompromising way of sharing the gospel and not caring who it offended. One day, however, the president of the United States of America, one Mr. Andrew Jackson, known as Old Rough and Ready, was in attendance at his church. His elders came to him before the message and pleaded with Pastor Cartwright, "Don't offend the president." And so when he got up to speak, these were the first words out of his mouth. Are you ready? "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here with us this morning. I have been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. So let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sin." The entire congregation gasped in shock at the boldness of this young preacher. How could this young man dare to offend the old tough general in public like that? Well, after the service, everyone wondered how President Jackson would respond. And when Jackson met Cartwright at the door, he looked him square in the eye and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." Boldness isn't brashness. It isn't saying something that will get you clicks or likes or shares, right? It's not that. It isn't holding a position that's popular. Boldness is the glue that sticks us to the truth no matter what. It is the bond that keeps us close to God, close to the scriptures, and close to the unfailing truth of who God is, what Jesus has done, and what the Spirit longs to do in us. So who is being bolder in your life? Are you being bolder, or are the people around you being bolder? May it always be us. May it always be those who follow Jesus. And may the power and the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit bring us to a point where nothing else but His will and way draws to the truth and keep us there boldly. Now our third question. Are you willing to accept the results of your boldness? Are you willing to accept the consequences of being bold for Jesus Christ? Pastor Cartwright might have been accused of treason for speaking against President Jackson the way he did. There might have been lasting repercussions for such a bold, bold statement, but he spoke the truth, no matter who the audience was. He was willing to accept whatever the consequences would be. He was going to speak the truth. There will be times when standing for the Lord will bring opposition. It may be in the form of ridicule. It may be in the form of being passed over for a promotion or for a job offer. It may be in the form of physical abuse or even jail time. And I know it sounds crazy, but friends, they are this close to calling speaking out in the name of Jesus a hate crime. That close. In fact, they've done it. They've tried to do it. But are you willing to speak the truth? Are you willing to continue to speak the truth, no matter what it will cost you? There's a young woman in our culture today by the name of Riley Gaines. Have you heard this name?
Yes.
She is facing this very sort of blowback. Riley is a female college swimmer who has been very vocal about the situation involving a transsexual athlete by the name of Leah Thomas, his real name, a biological male competing against other biological females. Riley has had the courage to speak up in defense of the truth, which is weird that she's the only one, just saying. But that she's speaking up against the truth that Leah Thomas is a biological male athlete competing against biological female athletes with an unfair advantage, namely the male physique is more athletic than a female physique. And I'm not trying to be sexist, that's science. But it isn't just the fact that this biological male is beating all the biological females in athletic competition. It is that this biological male is allowed to change in the dressing room and locker room with the biological females. And Riley Gaines has the courage to say that this is wrong. And what does she get for her efforts? The media, the LGBTQ plus community, the government, and in some cases even the law are calling her the one in the wrong for simply pointing out the truth. And this is just one place that this kind of insanity is going on. Friends, it's also going on in the church. Pastors, lay leaders, elders saying that there's no difference between straight and gay relationships in the scriptures. Saying that couples should live together and sleep together so that they know what they're in for before they get married. Or worse yet, that they don't even need to be married. These same Christians, and I'll put that in air quotes, are saying that the Bible has nothing to say on these issues. And if they do have something to say on the issue, it's cultural mandate, not an absolute truth. Well, all I can say to that are some things I'm not allowed to say in church. But it's hogwash. They are not speaking the same, or they're not reading the same Bible that I am. And they're purposefully leading people away from the gospel. They will be coming for you and me soon, too, folks. Will we continue to be bold? Will we continue to speak the truth? Will we continue to accept the consequences that come our way for standing on the truth of God's word? Now please, I am not saying these things this morning to frighten you or to guilt you into being a bolder or more committed follower of Jesus Christ. I say these things to remind you that the time to make these decisions is now, not later. Do you remember Daniel? In Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were to be fed with the king's food, and they asked that if they might be able to eat differently than the other young men who were captured. And note, too, these other young men who were captured, most likely also Israelites. But these men had the courage to say no, because this is what God says. Do you remember in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel when Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were told to bow before the king's image of gold and they wouldn't, even when they were threatened of being burned alive? Do you think these men made that decision in the heat of the moment? No pun intended. No. These were decisions that would have been made back home when the pressure was off. They would have said, I am committed to following God's ways for my life, no matter the outcome, no matter the cost. This is why I challenge you to make these decisions now, before the pressure comes, before you're standing there in front of cameras and microphones. Make the decision now to stand on the truth. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what's it going to be? Will we choose to continue to allow Jesus to be more in our life while we become less? Will we boldly speak the truth to anyone who will listen? And will we accept the consequences of our boldness? This is what Jesus did. This is what John the Baptist did. And it changed the world. And it can change our world too. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Lord, help us to not shrink back. Help us to not think that we deserve better than John got, or that we deserve better than anyone else. Lord, help us to know that when we stand up and speak the truth, when we speak it in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you and to your word, Lord, may we see a willingness in ourselves to allow Jesus to be high and lifted up and to receive whatever it is, Lord, that you have called us to receive. And let us receive it with joy, knowing that even though we might suffer for what we call out as true, that we will also rejoice in knowing that you are God alone. Lord, I pray that you would just help us today, this week, throughout the rest of our lives, to allow Jesus to be greater, to stand boldly on the truth, and to receive whatever consequences come our way. Lord, help us to make that decision now. Help us to make that decision in the calmness of this time, because a day is coming, Lord, when we will be faced with that decision. We love you. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.